We have come in our study of Luke chapter 9 to this paragraph, verse 28 through 36, where it says that some 8 days after these sayings, it came about that he took along Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And it came about, as these were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not realizing what he was saying. And while he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. In our study last week, we were looking in verse 28 at the introduction to this phenomenal experience. And because the Holy Spirit had inspired Luke to reference an 8-day timing factor, while also inspiring Matthew and Mark to reference and address the same event in terms of a 6-day timing factor, I took most of our time in our last study to attempt to discern why he would do that. And I decided for myself there were at least two reasons. One was to give those who were looking for an excuse to refuse his summons to discipleship what they wanted. Here's a contradiction in the Bible. I don't have to pay any attention to the Bible anymore because it can't be true if it's got contradictions in it. That's such a comforting thought when you don't want to hear from God. So the Holy Spirit gave some what they wanted. But for the rest, I believe that he emphasized the reality that the decision to be a disciple in the terms of Jesus' words, because it says some 8 days after these sayings, which is a direct reference backwards to the discipleship paragraph, that decision is the decision to embark upon a radically new life. It's not same old, same old. The decision to come to Jesus and deny one's identity with oneself so that you can be fully identified with him, the decision to daily take up the cross, and the decision to daily pursue him will not leave you in the same old life train that you've been in. Can't. Jesus' life is radically different from ours, and our following him will introduce us into that pattern of living. But I think that Luke made that point just by his reference to some 8 days after these sayings. And from there, he went into the next issue, and that's where we're going to be this morning. The fact that he took Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And it says, while he was praying, this event transpired. The disciples apparently were like little children in church, you know, where the kids come to church with their parents every Sunday, and when they're really small, the parents tend to be really glad when they lay down in their lap and go to sleep. The problem is some of them never grow out of that. So then when church starts, you know, and the preacher starts talking, it's automatic. Well, it seems like from the way that prayer and the disciples is presented in this gospel that was the disciples' way of handling it. Whenever Jesus would go to prayer, they'd go to sleep. I mean, that was true even in the Garden of Gethsemane. He came back and woke them up twice. But here, they're doing that too. I want this morning to focus on the latter part of verse 28, that he went up to the mountain to pray. We're going to be looking at how Jesus exposed Peter, John, and James to a visible manifestation of his identity as the King of the Kingdom of God as a matter of prayer on the mountain. I want this morning for us to do some review of what we understand about mountains and about prayer and tie them together so that we can kind of see what's really happening here. And in order to do that, I'm going to start with the fact that he went up on the mountain. That's actually a legitimate translation, a literal, he went up on the mountain. And typically in Greek, when you have the mountain, that means there's a specific mountain that's in view. The problem with that is that in this text and in the context and in the larger gospel of Luke, we don't know what mountain this was. He just went up on the mountain. And I'll try to show you why that's significant as we go through our study this morning. In order to understand, though, why Jesus would take Peter, John, and James upon the mountain in order for them to have this prophecy that he made in verse 27 that they would see the kingdom of God. In order to have that prophecy fulfilled, he took them up on the mountain and began to pray. And then it happened, what he had told them would happen. In order to understand what Luke's doing, we kind of have to go back into the mentality that was there in the first century in Luke's own presentation. Because the reference to the mountain is no accident. If we go back in our record of Luke's gospel into chapter 3, we come to the first reference in Luke's writings to this issue of the mountain. And it's found in his introduction of John the Baptizer in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar in chapter 3. And it says that John came in verse 3 preaching a baptism that's doctrinal foundation was repentance will bring about the forgiveness of sins. That was his message. And anybody that believed it, he would baptize. And those that wouldn't believe it, he wouldn't baptize. But in verses 4 through 6, John's proclamation of this radical message, and it was radical when you think about the Jews' reaction to it, that is the upper echelon of Judaism, the educated Pharisees and Sadducees and lawyers and scribes and all those people that hated Jesus. They despised this message that God would forgive you if you'd repent. That's just not possible in their thinking. If you wanted God to forgive you, you had to be sorry. You had to determine that you'd never do it again. You had to buckle down and start behaving yourself. Or you could forget forgiveness. And of course, John came on the scene with this new wind of doctrine. And eventually he got him executed. But the point that I'm trying to make here is that in verses 4 to 6, his coming was according to the prophetic scripture. And in those prophetic scriptures, it says that his coming was as it was written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. He is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make the way of the Lord ready. Make his path straight. Every ravine shall be filled up, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough roads smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now John was at least one of the fulfillments of that prophetic reality, because his message of repentance and you'll be forgiven was a message of how the mountains are brought down and the valleys and ravines are filled up and the road is made smooth and straight and all that. So I don't think it's any accident that Luke's record of Jesus taking Peter, John, and James up on the mountain to pray, I don't think that he just mentioned the mountain because it was a nice thing to mention. The mountain thesis in Luke's gospel is a significant thesis. It's no accident that the first reference that he references out of Isaiah 40 has a two-referenced meaning. In other words, the statement about bringing the mountains down and filling in the ravines and making a level highway that's straight and not crooked, it has a double intended meaning in the book of Isaiah. If you go to Isaiah's record, there are two teachings that regard the proper response of the people to the coming of Messiah. And one of those legitimate responses is identified in Isaiah 57, and I'd like for you to take the time to flip back there to Isaiah 57, because the issue is brought up again in chapter 62. But now let's start in 57 in verse 14. The lead-in is when you cry out in verse 13, let your collection of idols deliver you. But the wind will carry them all, will carry all of them up, and a breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me shall inherit the land and shall possess my holy mountain, which is Jerusalem. And it shall be said in verse 14, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. Now what he's calling for there is the building of a highway that is level and smooth and has nothing in it to keep anyone walking on it from getting where they want to go without stumbling over anything. So the issue is when Messiah is going to come and the people are going to possess the holy mountain and the fulfillment of the prophecies of the ages comes to pass, one of the things that's going to be done is that there's going to be this highway built. And in the building of the highway, the Isaiah 40 concept will be done. Every mountain will have its top shaved off, and the stuff will be dumped into the ravines and the valleys in order to make everything level and smooth. And then there will be people who go along and toss all the pebbles and the rocks off to the side so that nobody walking on that road will stumble. That's what Isaiah 57 says is going to be the proper response of the believing nation at the coming of Messiah, the building of this highway. And then if we go over to chapter 62, he basically says the same thing in verse 10. Go through the gates, clear the way for the people, build up the highway, remove the stones, lift up the standard over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter Zion, lo, your salvation comes. So the prophecy of the salvation of the Lord being seen, back there in Luke chapter 3, is associated in the same text where the prophecy came from Isaiah. In Isaiah's prophecy, there is this prophecy of the building of a literal highway. But they're going to take seriously the question of whether there are going to be any potholes or boulders or rocks or anything in the way that would stymie anyone from walking along without any obstruction. So they're going to actually have people going through getting rid of all of the rocks and the pebbles. And that's what God expects from His believing nation when He sends His Son. But the other way that Isaiah used this was exactly the way that was presented in Isaiah 40 that was taken by Luke as a reference to John the Baptizer's ministry of preaching that if you would repent, God would forgive you. And that doctrine is the application of the characteristics of the physical terrain to the condition of the hearts of men so that they might be able to come to real repentance. Because the valleys and the ravines and the craggy mountains and all of that terrain was a picture of the human heart. There are all kinds of obstacles for travel through the heart from the outside to the inside. And Messiah, in order to save somebody, has to have access into their heart. In order to get that access, the heart has to be changed. And the obstacles to Messiah's movement have to be removed. And that means the mountains have to be brought down and the valleys have to be lifted up. And the illustration of that issue is that the mountains represent those high, arrogant thoughts that men entertain in order to keep God at a distance. It's usually encapsulated in the thought, well, I don't need God. My life's fine. I don't care about Him messing with me. Just, you know, I don't mind the way my life's running. Just leave me alone, God. That's the arrogance of the mountains. And in order for God to have a smooth movement into the heart, that attitude's got to come down. But by the same token, the valleys of the ravines and the valleys represent the attitude of despair where the person says, God wouldn't help me. I've been too bad or too mean or whatever. He'd never help me. And all the while, John's message is this: if you will repent, God will forgive you. Well, what if I've been arrogant as I can possibly be? If you will repent, God will forgive you.
Well, what if I've been really, really, really bad and I really don't think that anybody should be good to me or show me any kind of favor at all?
John says, if you will repent, God will forgive you.
So that was the setting of the issue for the mountain. That it was a physical terrain issue designed to address the way men think so that they would know then what God expects of them in terms of repentance. In other words, if you think that you don't need God, you've got to change your mind about that or He'll never help you. Because He resists the proud, but He gives grace to those who bring those mountains down.
So this is a fundamental teaching regarding the issue of mountains. It's a use of the physical world as a door to the understanding of the immaterial world of relational reality. And this is critical to Luke's record. Luke's record is a record of God sending His Son to reestablish a connection between God and men called reconciliation, where they can be in harmony with one another once again. And Jesus was going to be the Redeemer who would make that possible. But in order to be able to believe that Jesus is that, some of these physical things have to be understood because they are the door to our understanding of the other things. One of the reasons that the concept of repentance is so misunderstood is that people don't pay any attention to the terrain. Most people who go about explaining repentance don't go to the Scriptures to get their concept. They just tell you, well, to repent means to really be sorry. Or, you know, to promise God that you'll never do this again. You do that and you'll be lying. And God knows it. We don't do the things we do simply because we want to. A good bit of what we do is driven by some internal things that we haven't even learned how to deal with yet. So when you promise God you'll never do something again, what are you promising? That you can control yourself? Well, if you can, why aren't you? Repentance is not any of those things. According to the text, repentance is bringing down that mountain of arrogance that says, I don't need God. But the thing about the mountain in Luke that I want us to be really, really, really clear on, if we're going to use the physical terrain as our way of entering into the door of understanding, the thing that I want you to be as clear as you can be on the use of the mountain is the point of the mountain is crucial to Luke's concept of repentance in bringing us to faith in Jesus as the object of faith, and at the very heart of Luke's doctrine of a living relationship with God is the meaning of the mountain. Why did Jesus take Peter, John, and James up on the mountain to do His praying so that they could see the King in His glory? What's the point? Well, in order to answer that, I'm going to ask you to go back to Isaiah, because I believe that the mountains in Isaiah stand for cause. They show us some things, physical terrain things, that become illustrations for spiritual relational reality. And I want you to go to Isaiah 2, because it is in Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3, that the real meaning of mountain surfaces. Isaiah 2 says in verse 1 that the word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us concerning His ways, and that we may walk in His paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now Zion and Judah and Jerusalem and all those words of physical geographical terminology are all tied to the concept of the mountain of the house of the Lord. Now in this statement, the mountain of the Lord is going to be exalted above all mountains and every hill. And the outcome of that will be that the law of the Lord will proceed from the mountains. And that's the key to understanding the significance of the mountain as a reality beyond the physical mountain. When we read these words, what we discover is that it will be from the Lord's mountain that the
details of his rule will be taught and go forth. The people say, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord so that he can teach us so that we may walk in his paths, for the law will go forth from Zion. So what's the real issue of the mountain? Well, it's the issue of somebody laying down the law, establishing what's true. The people are going up to the mountain of the Lord in order to find out what's true, so that as they come back down off of that mountain of the Lord and go into the various kingdoms in which they live on the earth, they can do what he wants done. So that the mountain is actually a description of somebody's sovereignty. With this concept of sovereignty or rule established in the early chapters of Isaiah, I mean, this is as figurative and literal a double-meaning text as you'll find, with the idea of the fact that the mountain represents somebody exercising sovereignty, rule. This is the way it's going to be. We can begin to see pretty clearly what repentance is in terms of bringing down our own mountains. Because it means, fundamentally, that we're bringing down our intention to rule so that he is not obstructed in his path from out there into our hearts by our own willful determination to do what we want to do, to see it our way, to lay down our law. So that the issue of repentance in regard to the mountains is the issue of our exercise of personal sovereignty. But this is a ticklish little area. Let me see if I can summarize the significance of the mountain, and then we'll talk about some of the details involved. I really believe that the fundamental issue of the mountain is the answer to one question. Whose method is going to be applied to the situation that is currently in view? Whose method is going to be applied to the circumstances or the situation that is right now in view? In every circumstance of life, there is a situation, and the question is, what do we do in this situation? And the answer to the question, well, whose instruction on what we're going to do are we going to follow? Whose method is going to be used to apply to the situation in view? And this involved several things. One of the facts of life is that every situation raises this question. There is not a circumstance or situation in our lives that doesn't raise the question of methodology. How am I going to handle this? What do I do now? What's the next step in this process? All these questions. It doesn't matter if it's a really minor question or a really big one. You know, when you're a little tight, the question may be as difficult as, who's going to tie my shoes? But when you get a little older, the questions that get a little bit more profoundly serious about the quality of your life. I mean, you know, if kids don't get their shoes tied, it's no big deal. Well, they may stumble over the shoestrings and bust their shins, and that might be a big deal, but it's a lesser thing. The bigger issues are the bigger issues of life. Let me just give you an illustration that came off the news this week. I read yesterday or day before that one of the premier pro-abortion women in the pro-abortion movement died this week. She was 61 years old, and she died of breast cancer. And that's almost like Judas falling headlong and busting his guts open. She wanted to kill babies, not feed them. So how'd she die? From a cancer in those very places where feeding the babies would have been effective. Now, I may be stretching it, but I see a lot of stuff in what happens in the world that just fits Luke's perspective in chapter 1 of Judas refusing to use the bowels of compassion, so when he bloated up like a overextended toad and then fell when the rope broke and his body hit the ground, his stomach just burst open and his bowels spilled out on him. Why did Luke tell us that? Well, he was in effect saying, use them or lose them. Don't use your compassion. You see, in a graphic way, this is Luke's way of taking the physical and opening the door to relational reality. Well, what this basically boils down to then is, in every circumstance of life, we have a question that arises. How am I going to handle this? And the bigger question is, why would I handle it that way? Who said that that's a good way? And let me just throw this in since I'm on the news tangent anyway. I've gotten to where I just don't believe anything a scientist tells me anymore. And you know why? Because they lie. We had a scientist that scared the whole world into believing that your kids would come up with some dread disease if they got an inoculation. And that held for years. And then the other day admitted that it wasn't true. We had all these people going to Copenhagen to counteract this terrible thing called human-caused global warming. And ever since, and just a little before, the evidence has been falling out like a spigot that all that science is baloney. And every time you turn your TV on, the doctrine of the science of evolution is telling you all it's baloney. The question is, whose method are we going to use to meet this situation in this focus? And the answer is going to be one of two. It'll either be yours or God's. And the mountain represents that question. So every circumstance of your life raises the question, well, whose method are we going to use to meet this situation? And the answer's got to either be God's or yours. And that means a further thing, that the situation involving repentance is the issue of the question in chapter 3 of Luke, verse 5. Because John's message was, repent and God will forgive you. Repentance under the forgiveness of sins. Well, that was not the Jewish method for getting forgiven. That was a despised doctrine in Israel in the first century. It's what got Jesus killed. Because he came on the scene full of grace and truth. And they didn't want anything to do with this grace thing that might let their enemies get away with all kinds of stuff because God would forgive them if they repented. And they never even looked inside to see how much their enemies had suffered from their hands because they were too arrogant to do things God would. Oh, look at that. Look at the other thing. So the point is, in Luke 3, a person has repented when he's asked and answered this question in light of the forgiveness of sins. That's the situation. How do I get my sins forgiven? Well, the Jewish response was, behave yourself, obey the law, do as many good works as you can, and in the end, maybe God will let the good that you've done outbalance the bad, and then you'll get to go to the kingdom. And John's answer was 180 degrees different. He said, repent, and God will forgive you. Well, what do you mean, repent, John? I mean, bring down that mountain of arrogance that says, I don't need God. That was a specific situation. It's situation specific when it comes to the application of the question. Whose method are we going to use? Well, which method does God endorse for the forgiveness of sins? Behaving yourself or repentance? Which is God's method? Which one are you going to use? That's the question in Luke 3. Now, given the fact that Luke 3 was our first text focus and it put this question in mind, whose method are we going to use to apply to this circumstance, this situation? The fact that there are two further specific texts in Luke to Jesus, the mountain, and prayer become enormously enlightening. There are two references in Luke to Jesus going up on a mountain to pray. I mean, he prayed lots of places. It was a regular pattern habit of his to withdraw and go off and pray by himself. We saw that early in the record. Sometimes it was out into the wilderness where he would go to pray. But twice in Luke's gospel, he goes up on a mountain to pray. And I think it's enormously enlightening when we look at it. Look at chapter 6, because that's the first time he goes up on the mountain to pray. It says in verse 12 that it was at this time that he went off to the mountain. Now here again, you have the articular mountain, the mountain. Which mountain? Well, I don't know. It's just the mountain. We'll come back to that. It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And what did he do the next day? Well, you know the story. He came down and he chose 12 out of all those disciples that were possible apostles. He chose 12 of them to be his apostles.
That means that Jesus spent all night in prayer to God on the mountain so that he could choose the men that God wanted chosen. That's the point of the reference. If he wanted to just choose 12 men, he could have done it. But he didn't feel comfortable with just doing it. So he went up on the mountain and he spent the whole night praying to the Father. Now, at this point, I want you to think about this unspecified mountain that keeps getting called the mountain. We don't even know if it's the same mountain each time. But why does he call it the mountain? The mountain? It sounds like it's some specific geographical place. But since he never tells us where it is, it can't possibly be that. What is he saying with the mountain? I think he's saying that it's a specific relational heart attitude that is crucial beyond measure. That's the mountain. It's the question, whose method are you going to use to apply to this circumstance and this situation in order to get the outcome that needs to come? And when you go up on the mountain, well, we'll get to the prayer thing in a little bit, but the point that I think that is crucial here is that the situation-specific situation in this context in chapter 6 is Jesus' selection of the 12. This is no longer the issue of how do you get your sins forgiven. This is the issue of, Father, which of these people do you want me to choose? Now, go over to Luke chapter 22 and let me point out to you why that might be important. In Luke chapter 22, same gospel, same writer, you know. It says in verse 30, in the middle of the conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples, well, let's back up just a little bit. Verse 29 says, just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That text tells us that the reason that Jesus spent a whole night in prayer was because he was going to be choosing the 12 men who were going to dominate the kingdom of Messiah forever. As far as Israel is concerned, they were going to sit on the thrones of Israel, judging the nation of Israel forever. So you don't want to just choose willy-nilly. I know somebody's going to say, well, he chose Judas. Yeah, and that was his point in John. Have not I chosen you, and yet one of you is a traitor, a betrayer. But that's beside the point. Jesus was charged as the Father's anointed king of the kingdom of the Father, with laying the groundwork for the execution of the Father's eternal kingdom plan. And the plan was for a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy. That was Jesus' charge. Set the foundations for this kingdom. And in the execution of his charge, one of the things he had to do was choose those who would execute the responsibilities of that kingdom in regard to eternal rule. And he wanted to know what the Father's mind was on that thing. So he spent the whole night in prayer before he chose anybody. Because who you set on the throne over one of the tribes of Israel forever is kind of important. So in light of that responsibility, he went up on the mountain. Because he knew what the mountain meant. It meant, we're at a crossroads here where a decision has to be made and somebody's going to have the responsibility of executing this decision, and whose method will we use to meet this circumstance in this situation? And Jesus' answer to that invariably was, well, I'm going to choose the Father's. And if somebody said, well, do you know what he wants? He would probably, on many occasions in his humanity, say, no, but I know how to find out. And so he went up on the mountain to find out. There is no indication that Jesus went up on the mountain to lobby God all night for his choices over who would sit on the throne. He didn't go up there to lobby. He went up there to find out. Now, in our current text in Luke chapter 9, where we have the issue of Jesus taking three of those chosen 12 and going up on the mountain in order to pray, the issue is that he went up there to pray. This was not stage acting. He didn't go up there to go through the motions. The situation that was specific to this issue in this context is whether the chosen
will have the faith to actually develop into the kind of men who can legitimately rule from those thrones for all eternity. What is it going to take men whose heart terrain is like the wilderness of Israel, whose birth condition was the snakes that crawl around in that heart terrain, broods of vipers? What's it going to take men who have that kind of a background and turn them into men who for all eternity can guide Israel in the ways of righteousness, peace, and joy? What's it going to take? Well, one of the things that it was going to take was what happened. You see, the problem with faith is, how can I be sure this is really trustworthy? There are a couple things that are crucial here. One of them is this. Jesus is not going to set anybody on any throne in His eternal kingdom who didn't get qualified by their exercises of faith in this world over time. There is no indication anywhere in the Scriptures that permits any of us to think that what we're going to do in eternity is separate from what we have done in time. If we haven't learned how to play the piano while we're down here, guess what? You can listen to Susan play it up there, but you're not going to be able to play it up there if you can't play it down here. Now, granted, the skill level may jump a notch or two, but my point is, if we haven't learned how to be sovereigns, listening to the words of God and saying, whose method are we going to follow? If our answer hasn't consistently become, finally, well, we're going to follow what God says. If that's not our answer, then we're not going to be seated on the throne to tell people for all eternity what they need to be doing. It ain't going to happen. Now, the problem for these three guys, Peter, John, and James, was that their entire being from birth was geared to oppose God. The essential principles of the kingdom of God are principles of servanthood, and the problem with the disciples was, I don't want to be a servant. I don't want to be somebody's slave. I don't want other people telling me what to do. Well, that's the mountain attitude, and it's got to come down. If we're not willing to become servants, we're going to tell God, I don't want you telling me what to do. You think He's going to sit you on a throne somewhere telling other people what needs to be done if you're not willing to be told what to do? Nah, it ain't going to happen. So when Jesus was praying, at least part of the solution was handled. Because as He prayed, the one problem that the disciples had to have resolved for themselves was this problem. We have declared that Jesus is the Christ. How do we know we're right? And so Jesus said, there are some of you standing here who will not taste of death until you see with your eyeballs that you're right to believe that I am the Lord's Christ. Well, that's laying it out there. When they came down off that mountain, they had seen the King in His glory. And Peter says in his letter, second letter, I believe, that he saw the glory on the mountain and he heard the voice of God saying, you got the right one. You put your faith in the right person. Jesus is the Christ, the King. So, you know, there are a lot of particulars that we have to go through by faith in order to be qualified for our positions in the kingdom. But the bottom line is, you got to believe in Jesus as the real Christ. You can't just have a Jesus spirit thing of, you know, where when push comes to shove, you can just junk all that stuff and go about doing things the way you always did them, because the answer to the question, whose method are we going to use here, is the answer is mine. Now, if Jesus is the King of the kingdom, the answer is, well, we're going to use King Jesus' answer. That's His method. We're going to follow it. Now, let's go to the next issue. I want you to think about verse 28 in Luke 9 where it says He went up on the mountain to pray. That's the purpose. That was His objective in going up on the mountain. It doesn't say that He went up on the mountain to throw a big charade so that He could get, you know. No. He went up on the mountain to pray. Now, it is true that He was a legitimate prophet of God, and verse 27 was a prophecy. Some of you are standing here, will not taste of death until you see the kingdom of God. That was a prophecy He uttered. He didn't make it up. prophecy always comes from God through the prophet. So when he spoke these words, he wasn't setting up his own agenda. He was just saying, this is what's going to happen. And then he went up on the mountain to pray so that perhaps, if this was the time for it to happen, it could happen. He didn't go up there to lobby God. He went up there to find out what God wanted done. And so he went up on the mountain to pray. Now, involved in this issue of prayer, there are a couple of things that we need to be real clear on. I've said this before, but I really think that it needs to be said many, many times. And that is, prayer is a real conversation with a real person. When we go into this mantra of prayer thing where it really isn't important to us whether God's listening or not, all that's really important is that we're praying. Say these words and move to the next one. Say these words, move to the next one. Say these words, move to the next one. In Luke 18, verse 11, Jesus taught that words like that carry no truth in them, and as a consequence, they're not prayer. In Luke 18, the Pharisee is praying, and the text says, in himself. He's praying to himself. I thank you, God, that I'm not like all these other pitiful, poor, pathetic, sinful people. Well, is God listening? No, he's talking to himself. It's called fake prayer. And Matthew 6, 7 warns against fake prayer. It brings greater condemnation. In Luke 20, verse 47, Jesus actually taught that fake prayer elicits one reaction from God, and that's greater condemnation, as an attempt to use prayer to impress others. The Pharisees, for pretense sake, prayed long, loud prayers on the street so everybody would think they were so godly. And Jesus said they're going to get greater condemnation for using prayer to try to build their reputation. That's the way God's going to react. There's no reality to prayer that's not rooted in truthful conversation with a very real responder. Think about that. When we pray, we're supposed to be talking to a real person who really does respond in one way or another. It's real conversation with a real person. And prayer is not intended to be a way to get God to accept our agenda and methods. It's supposed to be what it was for Jesus, a way to find out what God's agenda and methods are. Who do you want me to choose for my kingdom thrones, Father? All night long he asked that question, or something similar. And the next day, he chose his kingdom representatives. And then there are two texts in Luke 22:40 and 46. Luke 22, verses 40 and 46, where Jesus actually told his disciples that if they would pray, they wouldn't fall into temptation. What is temptation other than the seduction to choose somebody else's method besides God's in a certain circumstance or situation? The only way Jesus said you could avoid being seduced into operating out of your own agenda and thinking it's God's or wanting to play like it's God's is by prayer. But that's real conversation with a real person. And that requires that humans understand that they do not understand. So that when we go to Him, we can honestly express our lack of understanding in the presence of a hearing God and be fortified by Him against the delusion that can come in terms of agenda or method. Now, in Jesus' prayer in Luke 9:28, those issues were involved. The first issue was the outworking of real truth. He had uttered a prophecy about the fact that certain people would see the kingdom of God, and now he was talking to his Father about whether or not this was the time, and while he was talking to him about that, he was transformed. And Moses and Elijah came and started talking to him. And the disciples, who had almost gone completely to sleep, suddenly began to wake up. What in the world is this? Well, the text doesn't say that Jesus transformed himself. the text says that Jesus prayed. And the transformation happened to him. He didn't do this himself. He wasn't pushing his agenda. He put himself in the position of submission on the mountain so that the Father could do it if he wanted to. And not do it if he didn't want to. That's the whole point of the mountain. You don't go up to the mountain and say, God, this is the way it's got to be. You go up to the mountain because the mountain is God. What do you want done here? That's what Jesus was doing when he was praying. He was putting himself on the mountain as a subject to the authority and agenda of the one who owned the mountain. And the second part of this issue of Jesus' prayer is that he was going to lay the groundwork for those three men that he took to resolve the greatest difficulty of their entire discipleship-making lives. And that is to be absolutely sure they were trusting in the right person. And so he went up on the mountain and he said, Father, it was by your Spirit that I promised that some of these that were standing there would not see death until they saw the kingdom of God. And is it the time? And if it's the time, would you show them the King in His glory so that they will know that I am the King in His glory? So that they won't have any questions later on about whether I'm the King or not. Has the thought ever entered your mind in the dark early morning hours when you've awakened for whatever reason? Has the thought ever wandered into your brain like this? What if your faith in Jesus is not legitimate? What if He's not really who the Bible says He is? Have you ever heard that question inside your head? Well, I'm sure Peter, John, and James had that question thrown at them a lot of times. Maybe not inside their head, but the Pharisees and the Sadducees are screaming bloody murder that he couldn't be the Christ. And yet, after this event, Peter, John, and James knew. They knew. The foundation was laid. Were they still carnal afterwards? Sure. Did they do some very carnal, stupid things? Yeah. Had they pulled down every mountain in their heart? No. But did they know that Jesus was the Christ? You try to talk them out of that, you'll be talking to a brick wall. It ain't going to happen. They know. The conclusion of our study is this. All of the details of the outworking of God's grand plan are in His hands. All of them. And human participation with Him in the outworking of those details is offered to us on the basis of three fundamental issues. Number one, we don't approach God on His mountain as if it was ours. It's His rule we're seeking, not ours. And I know that sometimes means that we have to give up our pet whatever. But I don't want to be in this condition anymore, Father. Suck it up, son. You're going to be in this condition for a while longer. But my life was a whole lot more pleasant back before I knew any of this stuff. It's not about being pleasant, son. It's about being truthful and real. But I didn't know you were going to require of me this kind of sacrifice. Well, what do you think now that I've told you? You can't approach God on His mountain as if it's your mountain. It ain't your mountain. That's the first principle. Second principle is we can't play with prayer. We're talking to a real hearer and a real responder. And thirdly, we cannot disallow what God establishes as truth by His words, His Spirit as He guides us in the understanding of these words, and His sovereign oversight of our events. We're in the events we're in, and the question is, what do we do? And the answer is, we find out what God wants done. Because the issue of the mountain is, whose method are we going to apply in this situation? And the mountain comes down as soon as we're willing to say, God's. Well, what if that gets you killed? I don't care. The answer is still God's. Well, what if that means that you're going to live a life of luxury from now on? That'd be great, but it's still God's choice, not mine. What if it means that you're going to be in between that, some, you know, extreme somewhere? Sometimes you're going to have aches and pains, and sometimes you're going to think everything couldn't be any better, though you're blind, because it will get greatly better when you hear that trumpet sound. But nonetheless, the issue is, he's in control of our circumstances. And it is not our business to lobby him for our agenda. It's our business to find out what his agenda is. That's what Jesus is doing in verse 28. Let's pray together. Father, these words are relatively easy to say, but I believe that you have authored the truth of them, not perhaps in all the details, but the fact is, you're the one to whom we come. We're talking to you. And you're the one who, in your word, reveals yourself to us by your Spirit. And so, given the circumstances of today, we pray that you will enable us to go up onto the mountain with the right answer to the question, whose agenda are we going to follow here? And answer it with a shout of glad rejoicing. You are. We're going to follow you. We ask that you would do this in our hearts so that it can come out in our bodies in the days to come. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.